And open your Bibles, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Acts. We're involved in a rather detailed study of this book. And I've kind of got some notes about the message of Acts on your outline. Also some questions for consideration for the upcoming week. As you're thinking about this message and thinking about it in relation to where our church is and the culture in which we live, we just remind you that where we are in this particular section, the day of Pentecost has occurred. The Holy Spirit has been sent by our reigning Lord. It came upon those 120 in the upper room. The impact upon them was so dramatic that a crowd gathered, a sizable crowd. Peter stood up and gave the first sermon of the church era, an extensive sermon, some of which we have in Acts 2, in which we studied a number of weeks ago. At the end of that message, 3,000 individuals came to the faith. Suddenly, a church that had fearfully hid and was barely alive in the 120 is now a mighty institution right in the midst of the Lord's enemies, a 3,000 member assembly of believers. Last Lord's Day, we looked at how that assembly of believers went about their daily church life. And in a sense, what we viewed was what it was like to be a believer in a first century church. And we don't really have a timeline for that. That was from verses about 42 to verse 47. It's just the way they went about church life. And it, of course, is obviously a little different than what we do today because, you know, we have a seven-day week. We have a regular work schedule. We have traditions of our fathers as to how often you meet on Sunday and what you do on midweek services and things like this. Theirs was somewhat different. It certainly looks as though they met every single day. They may have been having the Lord's Supper every single day. But we don't know how long that period lasted. I said last week it was more than weeks. It was probably less than years. But it may have been many months. And it may have been more than 12 months. It lasted until God's purposes were accomplished. And then he turned Saul of Tarsus loose on that assembly of believers. And what he had accomplished in that time period then had prepared those believers to flee for their lives, running to the 15 or so different countries and lands from which they had come, and taking with them a right understanding of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Because for among the other things they were doing was intensive teaching and discipleship in the apostolic doctrines of the faith. The foundations of the Christian faith were being laid there before them, and they were wrapping their minds around it. There was apostolic instruction, there was fellowship, which was nothing more or less than talking about the things of God. Conversations with one another about what the gospel was truly about. Who was Jesus? Was he God? What did he say? What did he do? What did he accomplish upon the cross? What does it mean today? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for our culture? They talked about that in their waking hours. They observed the Lord's table regularly and they prayed. They prayed to the ascended Christ who was reigning at the right hand of God. They understood the purpose of the church was to take that message to the world, to extend his kingdom. He was a reigning Savior on the throne of God, who had empowered his people, who he had chosen before the foundation of the world, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit to take that message to the world. And so they prayed to him for guidance regularly. And before we get into the message, I would call your attention to chapter 2, verse 43, that all or fear, and I think last week we described that as not all as in wonder, as much as a kind of a fearfulness about what was going on among all every soul. And those are non-believers. They had an impact upon their community, and their community was the city of Jerusalem, perhaps swollen to a million plus in the wake of Pentecost. They had an impact there, and they were very, very disturbed by what they were seeing going here, but afraid to do anything about it because wonders and signs were being done through the apostles among them. In a moment, we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And I just want to point out, among the wonders and signs that were being done by the apostles, this particular one is what Dr. Luke records for us. But clearly, there were quite a few. And the question before us today is going to be, why this one? How does it fit in what the Lord's purposes were for the New Testament church? How does this particular sign or wonder relate to how the church should function in the world throughout the centuries, and most specifically, how it ought to function today in our community, in our time? So let's read Acts 3, verses 1 through 11. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That would be the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we know and understand to be your perfectly given and perfectly preserved scripture. We thank you, Lord, that we can wrap our minds, our natural minds, around these words. But Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our spiritual minds, that our spirits may understand the spiritual meaning behind the giving and the preserving of your word for us today. We pray, Lord, that the mind of God will be revealed to us in the placing of these events in this context. We pray, Lord, that you would so enlighten our understanding that we see our lives as part of your purpose in the history of the church to extend your kingdom for your glory, for the praise of your name, and to multiply your saints. We pray, Lord, as we look to this significant event, we will see its purpose and then identify purposes for our own assembly to accomplish your purposes for all eternity. We ask these things believing they're in keeping with the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Jehovah who saves, that your purposes are to save those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world and to eternally dwell in the midst of a people who praise you for who you are and what you have done. Amen. Well, why this particular miracle? Is there something significant about this one? I want to approach the answer to that question, which I've asked a couple of times now, inductively. meaning I want to basically just kind of walk through the facts and have it become obvious to you. And if I do this well, then we'll all get it. We'll go home. And if I don't do it well, I'll tell you at the end, and then we'll all go home, and then you can figure out how I didn't quite make the argument right. But I think it will be obvious to us as we work our way through it. This particular miracle, in the place that it is, has to have something to do with the mission of the church. Remember, the church is in Jerusalem. It's been commanded to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. It's involved right now in an intensive study of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and conversation among believers and prayerfully exhorting the Lord for direction and identifying with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension around the table. In absolute assurance that he's at the right hand of God and that he's coming again. And so I think the details of the miracle speak of why it's so important here. There are a lot of details in this, more than you realize. And it begins with, the miracle happens at a particular time. If you'll note, right there in verse 1, it happened at the hour of prayer, that would be the ninth hour. It happened at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The most recent significant event that happened at 3 p.m. in the afternoon is the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, it was dark upon the earth from noon for a period of 3 hours. And then he said, it is finished. The salvation, the redemption of my people has been made possible. The propitiation is done. The substitutionary atonement that was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God has been accomplished. It is finished. And he committed his spirit in the hands of his Father. A very significant time. But it's also in a very significant place. It's not just at the temple. It's at a particular place in the temple. It's right at the gate, beautiful. Now, temples are often built in high places so they can be seen from a lot of places. And the Jewish temple is certainly one of those places. It's not just a great big church. In fact, I've described it before. It's 1,200 by 600 feet well, is that big? It's 4 football fields long. The compound is. It's 2 football fields wide. It's built with a series of terraces that go up, moving up. Each time it gets a little more compact. You go up steps and you're at another level. You go up steps, you're at another level. You go up, and it keeps doing that. There's a whole series of these terraces inside the temple compound. For instance, when you enter the first external area here, you're in the court of the Gentiles. And lots of people could be there. That's where Jesus went and found all the sellers. And he kind of cleaned out a big section of that. When he cleaned out the temple, it was in the court of the Gentiles. If you went up a few more steps, you'd be in another terrace over here. It's the court of the women. And of course, that's as far as the women could go, is that court. If you went up another series of stairs, you would enter the court of the Israelites. Now, they didn't mean every Israelite, they meant the men. And only the 12-year and up men. Those are the only ones that could enter that particular terrace. If you went up a little higher, up another level of stairs, you would enter the court of the priests. See, every Israelite man couldn't even go there. Only the priest could. And ultimately, there was another level which got you to the actual temple. So the temple, though, is only about 150 feet tall, which is a pretty big temple. It's 75 feet wide at one end and 45 feet wide at the other. It resembles kind of a crouching lion, as a matter of fact. But of course, everything's beautiful, and it can be seen for miles and miles around. Where the gate beautiful existed is significant. To get to a 150-foot temple, you pass through a set of gates that are 150 feet high. And a doorway that's 70 feet tall. And the doorway is overlaid with gold and silver. At the top of that doorway, there are clusters of grapes, and they're all covered with gold. Every grape in every cluster is the size of a full man. No wonder the Romans wanted to take this place apart. It took 46 years to build this thing. Those 30-foot doors and that particular gate weren't covered with gold. They were covered with something called Corinthian bronze, which was actually rarer than gold, but it's of a particular value to us now. But you know what bronze looks like. And remember, this is the gate that faced to the east. So that as you worked your way up to this particular gate, particularly if you were there in the morning and the morning sunlight was shining on the beautiful gate, this Corinthian bronze could be seen for miles and miles and miles around. It was as though the sun was rising on the Holy Temple. Now the complex that led up to the gate beautiful was 15 circular steps. And every one of those steps is 120 feet around. There was usually, at the prayer times, Levites standing at the top of those stairs. And they were singing on one side and responding on the other side, back and forth, back and forth. It was an absolutely gorgeous setting, just filled with symbolic importance. And of course, it was a place where a lot of people entered the temple area. So it was a great place if you were a beggar to beg. Of course, beggars there like beggars everywhere. And if you've been to the third world, this still goes on. There are prominent places to beg, and just any beggar can't beg there. Now, there's like a hierarchy of beggars. I mean, it's not like first come, first serve. They fight over these places. They earn seniority to get to the absolute best places and where the most people pass. Well, this would be one of those places. And at that particular place, at that particular time, there was a very well-known person. He was a man that people had known for years to be there. Over in chapter 4, verse 22, we find out this man is over 40 years old. Now, we don't know how long he's been at the Gate Beautiful, but he has seniority as a beggar. He's outlived a lot of other beggars. He's kind of worked himself up the chain to where he's at the key place. But we are told in our passage today, this man is not just lame, he was born lame. And because of the healing that's done to his feet and his ankles, I think it's reasonable to deduce that the problem may not have been his feet as much as his ankles. Possibly even his feet were turned the wrong way. The ankles didn't work right. He couldn't stand. He's having to be carried to the place where he's going to do his begging. And it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so he hadn't had to be there all day. Everybody knows where he's going to be and when he's going to be. He's a very well-known person that people are very familiar with. And of course, at that point, as all those things come together in the sovereignty of God, two of our Lord's apostles, Peter and John, are heading into the temple. Now, I mentioned last week, what are a couple of Christians doing going to the Jewish temple for the prayer service? And the answer was, well, they're probably among the very few people that even understand what it's really about. Everything in the temple pointed to Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices that are being offered point to the one who was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. They're probably among the few people who are going to the temple to pray to the right person in the right frame of mind, understanding what it's all about. So they have every reason in the world to be going to the Jewish temple. And everybody else is pretty well in darkness. They're just following the traditions of their fathers and the rituals of men. Well, they arrive, and the way the verb tense work here, it would seem as though he's being delivered at a time when it's getting shady. Remember the morning when the sun's bright and the gates flashing everything, you know, that could be an uncomfortable place to sit. Well, he comes in the afternoon. He's delivered there, being carried there. And about the time he arrives, Peter and John arrive. And he cries out for alms, which our text tells us he does every day. I mean, that's what he's there for, to make his living. And probably to pay the wages of those who carry him there and carry him home every day. That particular day, and I think we can assume Peter and John and other of the apostles do this every day. That particular day, the Spirit of God moves on Peter and John in a remarkable way. They've seen this fellow every day too. This particular day, the Spirit of God stirs up Peter, and when the man asks for alms, our text tells us Peter looks right at him. So the beggar's caught his attention. When the beggar catches his attention, and Peter and John say, well, look at us, the beggar looks like all beggars worldwide would do. Okay, I've got his attention. He wants me to look at him. He's going to give me something. That's the way begging works. Looking in expectation, he doesn't receive the money he thinks he's going to receive. In fact, he receives something far greater, something he would have never anticipated, but something that should speak to us as well. Peter says, I don't have any gold. I don't have any silver. But what I do have, I will freely give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, someone has said, and they read the passage here, that when Peter said that, he reached down and grabbed the man by his hand and lifted him up. That the power to do that was, of course, Christ's power. But the hand that reached down and lifted him up was Peter's. Now there's a picture. There's a picture how the sovereignty of God in working his wonders works through our humanity, our willingness to be used of him to accomplish his purposes. Now, of course, when this man stands up, immediately, not just his feet, but his ankles are not just working, they're made strong. Everything's like he's always been perfect and he's in great shape. So that now he can leap, he can walk, he can enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising. And the leaping keeps coming back because that's what would have been. I mean, the fact that maybe he could kind of shuffle along behind them would be one thing, but he's leaping like a young deer in a sense. And he just does that, of course, everybody recognizes it. This is an instant healing. He doesn't have to schedule physical therapy. You know, he doesn't have to go through any of those processes. So he's just rejoicing and praising God. He is a living testimony to the power of God. So what was the impact upon those who saw all this? In a sense, it was so stunning that though it drew a crowd and people were clearly running to see it and to figure out what on earth had happened, the way the verbs work here, it's like they were frozen in amazement. And I think that it doesn't necessarily mean they couldn't move, because they were moving to it, but their thinking just froze. They can't wrap their mind about what they're seeing and what they're experiencing. We see in verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement. We see in verse 11 that they were utterly astounded. We see in verse 12, when Peter saw that all those people had come, he begins to address the people saying, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this or stare at this as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? See, they can't get their eyes off this man. Their minds are frozen here, in a sense, at the wonder of it all. So, now why is the message here? Why has that particular miracle been done at this particular place? Well, if you recall the last time, everybody was standing around and wondering with their mouths open, wondering what on earth is going on here, was back in chapter 2. When all of a sudden 120 people are speaking languages that they didn't previously know. And no matter where you're from, you're hearing Galileans talk in a Galilean accent, but they're talking the language you grew up with. So those people were wondering about it, and a vast crowd grew in chapter 2. And at that point, Peter stood up and delivered the first sermon of the Christian era. At the end of that sermon, people were convicted in their hearts. Said, what must we do? And just believe and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit too. And 3,000 people were converted. And then there was a description of daily church life, which we've already recounted. So why did God record this miracle? Well, as I said, there was the miracle of Pentecost, there was the wonder of the crowd, there was a sermon, there were multiple conversions, there was daily church life. What would you expect to have happen here? Well, the next thing that's going to happen after the miracle and the crowd gathers is Peter's going to preach another sermon. The sermon's going to begin right there in verse 12, as I read to you. It's going to work its way all the way through verse 26. There's going to be some interruption here by the temple authorities. There's going to be a lot of back and forth in that. But this whole passage is going to continue right on into most of chapter 4. 5,000 people, 5,000 men, or the number of men in any case that are converted, is going to reach 5,000 by the fourth verse of chapter 4. And when we end the chapter, there'll be another paragraph long description of daily church life. The parallel is the one we've already looked at. So we put all those things together, and I think we should deduce this. I mean, normal church life features teaching, instruction in the apostles' doctrine, talking about the things of God among the saints, recognizing what the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection mean to us personally, and that we are one body in Christ, and seeking the Lord's guidance in prayer, recognizing he's the enthroned Christ, and he's extending his kingdom through empowered saints like us in every single generation. But as we go through the context of daily church life, periodically, the Spirit of God may move in a remarkable way. There's something may happen which will dramatically expand the kingdom. So that's the pattern. And we work our way through the book of Acts, and we're going to see this sort of thing happen. We're going to see Paul go to Ephesus. He's going to spend 2 years in, or 3 years in Ephesus, 2 years in Corinth, and there's never going to be a major explosion of church growth. There's just going to be daily routine church life, and a church will get established. It will take time. On the other hand, we know from church history, occasionally the Lord moves in dramatic ways and the church doubles or triples in a matter of days or weeks. I think we ought to compare church planting, church building, and church life to building a building. Now, we were just in the process a year or two ago of building this building, and you could come over here from week to week, and I came by almost every day and watched what had happened. And sometimes it didn't look like anything had happened, but, you know, over the process of time-lapse photography, we would see things happen, foundations poured and framing going up and the outline of the roof coming into place and ultimately the windows being put in and everything, you know, just it developed. The guys would come and they'd do the work and they'd go home for the weekend. They'd come back the next day and it'd be right there and they'd start from there and build further. In fact, the only time that didn't happen was the time that they put in all the copper tubing. And went home overnight. When they came back the next day, all the copper tubing was gone. Now, I would argue that it would be nice if building the church was like building this building without the copper tubing being stolen that time. So that every time we went out of here, everything that you'd learned, everything that you'd applied, everything you understood was still there when we came back the next time. And we just keep building and building and building and building. But it isn't that way. I mean, the Christian life is opposed by our culture. It's opposed by the pace of life and the cares of this world. No. There's a cultural corrosion and a spiritual erosion that goes on between the times we're together. That's why, for instance, Mike has to review so much every Sunday school lesson. It's why we keep going over the same principles again, because we're having to kind of shore up the foundation and put a few things back in place before we can build any more on it. And that really is what daily routine church life is all about. But we shouldn't think it can never change. In fact, something very dramatic could happen. It has happened. Nobody expected the Reformation. Nobody expected the Great Awakening. Nobody expected a number of the revivals which have swept through the Christian church and church history. But nobody scheduled them either. I mean, you don't schedule an appearance of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of normal, routine, faithful church life, sometimes the Spirit of God moves in very dramatic ways. In this particular case, it did. And there was an indisputable work of God that was on public display. When that happened, it aroused the wonder of the masses. It drew quite a few people because they, what on earth is going on here? And the crowd then was addressed with the word of God, with preaching that convicted. And obviously God was working to soften hearts on the other side to listen to those words and to be convicted by them. They heard with hearing ears, and the church grew. So what does the church need today? The church in general. It needs normal, regular, routine church life in all four of those areas. Does it need additional programs? Does it need 12-step programs? Does it need that multiplicity of things that churches advertise so that you don't need it from the world? We got a Christian version here. No, it needs these four things. And it needs it regularly, layer upon layer. Line upon line, precept upon precept, building the truth of God into people's lives, helping them understand and apply, depending upon our reigning Savior, depending upon the empowering of the Spirit to help us understand and apply these truths, growing in our love and understanding of Him and His work. But of course, occasionally, everything, including us, could be shaken to its core by the outbreak of some form of divine activity that would just overwhelm us. They would once again persuade us beyond all doubt that God is here in our midst. Now, this happens in our personal lives. It may be happening in the personal life of some members of our church today. You know, we'll be going on. There'll be month after month after month or year after year of normative Christian living. And then a crisis. A health crisis, an economic crisis, a family crisis. Something that to which there doesn't appear to be any human answer. In fact, if God doesn't come, God doesn't help here, nothing can help. And if God delivers in a remarkable right there, our way there, our faith surges and our confidence in Him grows. This happens to whole churches. But it doesn't happen all the time, and we can't schedule it. When Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and really set off what was the First Great Awakening, he'd been preaching there for years. For years. He was already having problems with the congregation. A massive revival broke out. Everything changed in New England. He preached a few more years, and then they threw him out of his pulpit. The Spirit of God moved like the wind. It did its work. There was a great ingathering of new souls, great conviction of sin, and then it moved on. Men that have experienced that sometimes spend the rest of their ministry looking back, wishing they could just recreate that again. It can't be recreated. We're absolutely dependent upon God to give it. And He gives it in the midst of normative, faithful Christian living. Well, I thought the book of Acts was all about miracles. Isn't there a lot of miracles in the book of Acts? Yes, it is a book of miracles. Oh, weren't signs and wonders normal in the Christian life? Isn't that what chapter 2, verse 43 said, that signs and wonders were being done in the church? Oh, yeah, there were. But who was doing them? The apostles were doing them. And we don't have any of those. There were 12, and they're done. They laid the foundation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that signs and wonders were the authentic signature of an apostle. So nobody else is going to do them. Even the apostles couldn't do them anytime they wanted to. Paul couldn't heal himself. Paul had to leave Trophimus in Miletus 6, sick, according to 2 Timothy 2:20, because he couldn't heal him. It isn't like he just whump up the Holy Spirit to heal whomever he wanted. Because the miracles that were being done, including this particular miracle, weren't exclusively for the benefit of the recipient of the miracle. In fact, was that fellow saved? He's jumping up and down. He's rejoicing. He's praising God. In all likelihood, and we don't have any evidence one way or the other, we don't have any testimony he ever repented, that he ever knew the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, other than to hear it proclaimed that one time to him. He very well may be dead and in hell today. Being healed doesn't save you. So what was the purpose of the miracle? The miracle primarily authenticated the revelation that was being given. The apostles really gave us the New Testament, and their ability to do these signs and wonders authenticated their authority to do that. And so every one of our books is either written by an apostle or someone so closely associated with that apostle that we know we've got God's word. In fact, when the epistles want to tell us how to deal with sick people, we turn to something like James 5, where it speaks of elders, an organized body of believers. It speaks of the fact that some sicknesses, certainly not all, are the result of sin. And through repentance, deliverance from those sicknesses can sometimes, by the power of God, be effected. But all believers physically die if the Lord tarries. Now, our world is filled with miracle workers and miracle ministries, but they are not of God. There is a pattern here, though, a pattern that we can deduce from this. There is a proper application of the pattern to our lives and to our church today. When God's people, in the midst of some exceptional stress or some unusual crisis, display their confidence in the Lord, display a Christ-like dependence upon Him that really can't be explained on the human level. Now, that causes people to wonder, how can they go through that like that? Now, that's probably not going to happen in the middle of Walmart. It happens oftentimes in hospital rooms. It happens in the quietness of our homes. It might happen as a result of a car accident or a bankruptcy or a major catastrophe in someone's life. But when people display the fruit of the Spirit, the calm and certain dependence upon God's faithfulness in the midst of circumstances others cannot understand coping with, can't imagine having to deal with, it creates a marvel, a wonder, a sense of awe in the onlookers. That kind of a spontaneous reaction, not one that you had to think about and gin up and whump up because the Christians are here now. But that life conviction that speaks in the midst of crises, that's supernatural. And I know it's supernatural because we all know Christians who've gone through crises like that and didn't respond that way. And responded exactly the way the world responds. Now, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I call them Christians. But we've all known Christians who responded exactly as the way the world responded. They just go to pieces. They completely fall apart. You wonder, what in the world is their faith for? In our church, in this age, is not under persecution. The closest we've come to persecution was a couple of weeks ago, the city asking us to justify our existence for our tax exemption. And we wrote a big, long response and prepared to send it in and told them when they have the public hearing to hear why we're a valued community, we wanted to come down and bear testimony publicly and like to have it broadcast on their cable TV to the whole city. And they decided they don't need any justification. They didn't mean to ask anyway. I'm almost sorry it happened because I think it would have been a good opportunity for us. But I guess the point I'm even mentioning that for is we're not under persecution. But churches have been under persecution and they are in some parts of the world today. And the truth expressed in the second century is just as true today, that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And when the church goes through hard, hard persecution, which we're not, its ability to be faithful is really what propagates future generations of the church. There's another way in which the world can be caused to wonder, and that is the conversion of notorious sinners. Now, much of the news this week, and we'll mention it tonight in our Bible study, is the Tim Tebow episode of the last week or so. Tim Tebow is not a notorious sinner who came to the faith. He's like the anti-notorious sinner who came to the faith and seemed to be a fine Christian man. Now I'm talking about somebody coming to the faith who would be the last person anybody would expect to come to the faith. I told you before about the African missionary Robert Moffat, who went to the Hottentots in South Africa about 1818. Got to minister up in the hinterlands where our missionary was that was with us a couple of weeks ago. Of course, he was a century or two earlier than him. And he's out there in the middle of nowhere, and there's all kinds of brigands and evil tribesmen. And there's an African chief out there named Afrikaner. And Afrikaner has a banner on his head of like 1,000 crowns, but it would be South African crowns. If he ventured south of the Orange River. And Robert Moffat ministers in his village and Afrikaner comes to the faith. Well, word gets back to the mission board in Pretoria, South Africa, that Afrikaner has been saved and nobody believes it. I mean, he's just too bad a dude. It couldn't happen. So Robert Moffat decides, well, we're going to have to take Afrikaner down there and have him bear testimony. You see, that's kind of a problem because as soon as he crosses the Orange River, people are going to turn him in. Well, they devised a plan that Afrikaner would travel with Robert Moffat in disguise as his servant. This is a Zulu chief, but he's a believer. He's going to go as Robert Moffat's servant on the long road, and they're going to stop at Christian places, little Boer households, as they make their way south, and they'll stay there, but they'll never reveal who he is. Well, they make the journey down, and he bears testimony to the mission board, and they're astounded, but it changes their whole worldview of what's possible in the interior of Africa. As they're making their way back, they stop at a Boer household, and the rancher is amazed that Robert Mavisser said, "We heard you've been murdered. We heard Afrikaner killed you. We even had a guy come through here who said he'd seen your bones." And Robert Moffat said, "No, Afrikaner didn't kill me. Afrikaner's been converted. He's a truly godly man." And the Boer farmer says, "I can't believe that. I can believe almost anything you say, but that I cannot credit." He said, "There are 7 wonders in the world. If Afrikaner got saved, that would be the 8th. He said, "Well, if you say it's true, I guess I'll believe it. But I'd really like to see it before I die." And at that point, he has his servant take off his robe, and he's got all the cuts and slashes with the special symbols in it in his skin that identify him as the king of the Zulus, as Afrikaner. He says, "This is Afrikaner." The farmer, just like that crowd in Jerusalem, is thunderstruck. He doesn't know what to do with that. He exclaims, "Oh God, what a miracle of thy power. What cannot thy grace accomplish?" Now, we need a moving of God's Spirit like that. We need God to get a hold of people in such a way that the world stands still, that the world can't get its mind around what has happened. So, applications for our church, and there are but 2. Let's not grow impatient with the ordinary. The ordinary is normative church life. It's coming to church. It's being here regularly. Our services fall one right into another. Our study over the last couple of months of the knowledge of God, of knowing God and His attributes, undergirds our understanding of how God is working in the extension of His church in our study of Acts. All of that plays right into how believers ought to live in a lost and dying and corrupt and corrosive culture, which is why we're studying 1 Peter tonight. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we're right back at the fount. We're right back on the holiness of God. And all of these things fall one right into another. That's what normative Christian life is all about. Everything reinforces everything else. So we grow and develop and mature in our understanding of God. And we have opportunities then to talk about those things, to communicate one with another, to grow and expand in our understanding as details are filled in. When we gather next week, we'll observe the Lord's table. And again, we will just stress, we are one together in the one faith once delivered to the saints. And when we pray, as we often do, and as we very specifically do on Wednesday evenings, listing out the burdens and the trials and the tribulations, the opportunities that our people have and are experiencing, that is part of normative Christian life. That's an application that we must not ignore. But secondly, we should petition God in those prayers. And this is a scary thing, to do something extraordinary in our midst. To do something that would scare us if we knew in advance, for His glory. Thomas Aquinas walks in the room with Pope Innocent IV in about the 8th century. And Innocent IV is counting money. He looks up at Thomas Aquinas and he says, "You know, the church can no longer say, like Peter, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" Thomas Aquinas thinks for a moment and responds, "Neither can it say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do.